Oh, it works. Bit of admin just straight off the bat. I know that we have the Saturday extravaganza, but the youth will be meeting on Friday night and we'll just be in the basement playing some games and having some pizza. We just feel it's quite important to meet on Good Friday as a youth team. I'm going to pray again because Lord knows I need it. Father, thank you so much that you're good and that you're so, so kind in every way. Lord, thanks for your word and how it speaks to us today and every day. Lord Jesus, pray that your spirit would work. Pray you would help me. Lord Jesus, may these words be your very words. And pray that we would live out our faith. Amen. So I wonder what are some of the things you expect to happen in your life, maybe in your week, in your day-to-day. I got an insight into what Chris expects of me. I was upstairs in that room, and I heard Chris come into the office and say, I hope Dave knows the clocks. The clocks have gone forward. So Chris clearly wasn't thinking much of my timekeeping. I actually had 6 alarms set, just to be sure. I expected there to be no one here because, you know, the clocks are going forward, so rejoice, you're all here. I wonder, maybe if you're a parent, you might expect to be woken up by a crying child several times during the night. Maybe if you're a teenager or a teacher, you expect there to be lots of homework. An expectation, it's basically having a strong belief that something will happen. And whenever you expect something to happen, it can really dictate your mood whether that expectation is met or whether you're disappointed. So for me, I had a strong belief that Ireland would win the Six Nations. And would you look at that? It happened. Yeah. No boos, I'm quite surprised. So on this theme of expectations, I wonder if anyone has seen the film 500 Days of Summer. Yeah. It's a romantic comedy. You might be a bit surprised. I'm actually a massive fan. And for the reason that it's not like your typical romantic comedy. So I'll give you a bit of an insight. Spoilers ahead, so forgive me. So in the movie, there's a bloke, Tom Hansen, there he is, and he meets a lovely lady called Summer Finn. And they meet, and in some ways, it's very typical in how it goes ahead, in that boy meets girl, they start dating, but then disaster strikes, and they break up, and Tom is utterly, utterly smitten by Summer. He's totally in love in every single way. So when she breaks it off, he is absolutely crushed. He is so gutted. So in the movie, a couple of months pass, and then Summer invites him to a party, and Tom is like, get in there, I'm back in the game. So he goes along to this party, and the movie, the screen transitions to a split screen. I'm going to put it up on the screen in a moment. But on the left-hand side, it shows Tom's expectations of how this party will go. And his expectation is basically that he'll show up, Summer will be so excited to see him, they'll talk, they'll dance, they'll hug, they'll kiss, and it'll be the perfect ending. So on the left-hand side of the screen, there's his expectations. But sadly, on the right-hand side of the screen, there's the reality. And not only that, not only is she not really that interested, but towards the end of the night, he looks and he notices her showing off an engagement ring on her hand, and he is absolutely crushed. See, our expectations don't always align with the reality of the situation. I wonder, maybe this is just me, how often do we play out these split-screen situations in our life? How often do we think, oh, well, this is happening today, this is how it'll go down, and then whenever it doesn't meet the reality, it's absolutely crushing. But also at the same time, whenever it's fulfilled and exceeded, we are so, so excited. So some of you are probably sitting there thinking, what in the world does this have to do with Palm Sunday? Hopefully quite a lot. So you see, the disciples had an expectation of what Jesus was coming to Jerusalem to do. Despite the fact Jesus was quite clear what was going to go down in Jerusalem, they still had this hope, this expectation of what was to come. So we're going to read Luke 19. Yes, it's on the screen. So just a little bit of context initially. So we're in the Gospel of Luke. This is Paul's companion, the doctor, who carefully investigated and wrote down all these accounts from eyewitnesses. And it follows on from the parable of the 10 minas, and that is a wonderful parable. I would encourage you to go and read it. So here we go. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethany and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there and that no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it, just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.' As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you.'" I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open because we're going to be working through this passage. So the scene is set, and look, this is Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, the creator of the universe, healer, miracle worker, teacher, and he's going to Jerusalem. Chris had said previously, he set his face like flint towards Jerusalem, and that just means that he is resolute, he is determined, he knows exactly what is going to happen. And we see this in this passage. Jesus is in complete control of the situation as the Lord. He says, look, there's going to be a colt tied up. This is what's going to happen. This is what you're going to say. And this is exactly what's going to happen. And I'm always impressed just by the disciples' obedience, that they just go do it and everything. I'd be a bit nervous just taking someone's donkey, but apparently they're not worried at all. And that's because they trust that Jesus is the Lord. So picture, if you can, in your mind's eye, Jesus on this donkey. It might be helpful just to think, it's sort of like celebrities today, whenever they go anywhere, they just have crowds of people screaming, calling, trying to touch them, just so excited to be there, to be in their presence. And obviously, whenever, like, Taylor Swift is going somewhere, there's people shouting, like, "We love you, Taylor!" or those sort of things. This isn't quite what Jesus gets whenever he comes. It's not as simple as, "Jesus, you're the best, go on!" It's a bit more, there's a bit more depth to it. So, naturally. So in verse 38, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." So what the crowd are actually shouting is a verse from Psalm 118, verse 26. So if you flick back in your Bibles, If you actually read, this is Psalm 118, verse 26. It says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you." So there's a key word there that is clearly missing. So you see that the disciples actually add in this little word king. So they are being very clear. This is the king. He is coming to Jerusalem and he's going to sock the Romans in the face. Going to oust the Romans. That is what they want. They want peace, security, prosperity from King Jesus. That is their agenda. That is their expectations. Even though, once again, Jesus is quite clear. He's on a donkey, an animal of peace. He's not coming to wage war, but they are saying he is coming to get rid of the Romans. Rejoice, be glad. I wonder, I know in my life personally, sometimes I have such an expectation of something that I totally ignore the Lord's clear guidance. So I'm like, I'm doing this 100%, I'm going that direction. And even when there's an obvious donkey, shall we say, I'm like, no, this is what I'm doing. I don't care, Jesus, I don't care. I wonder how often we do that, where we actually miss what God is trying to say because we're so focused on our own expectations and agenda. And then all of a sudden, our life sort of starts to spin out of control because all of a sudden, where we thought we were going isn't actually the direction God wants us to be going. And we see it in the way the scene then transitions to these Pharisees where they say, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And you know, whenever we look at the Gospels so often, the Pharisees are bad, Jesus is good, we know that. But in some ways, it's understandable. Like, I can actually relate to the Pharisees in this situation because it makes sense why they're so exasperated. Because at this time when Jesus is coming in for the Passover, the Romans will have just fortified Jerusalem with loads more soldiers. So for all of a sudden, all these Roman people, all these soldiers to be in the city, and at the same time, an uprising, a seeming king coming in to challenge that, these Pharisees are saying, what in the world are you doing? Do you realize what's going to happen when they catch wind of this? Like, we, the Jewish people, will suffer. We'll be exterminated. This is not good. This is crazy. Stop. And I love the way we're given such a good example and role model in Jesus, in that our Lord and Savior responds to any lies, any challenges with the Word of God. So he says, read it with me. "I tell you, if they kept quiet, the stones will cry out." So Jesus, in this situation, quotes a verse from Habakkuk, just combating this challenge, this lie from the Pharisees. And just that image of Jesus with the sword of the Spirit just saying, nope, gone. I sort of think to myself, in situations in my life, why am I so keen to go in unarmed with no defense whatsoever? How often do we write scripture in our hearts and in our minds so that when the tough times come, we know exactly the scripture to pull out in that time of temptation? Say, no, this is the truth. Out of here, lie. It's such a brilliant example, and we see it in Jesus when he's in the desert with the devil. Anytime the devil challenges him, he says, no, get out of here. This is the word of God. This is what the scriptures say. When I see Jesus' action, it's so incredible because the response is so clear. And I wonder why in my own personal life, why I don't do the same when he sets us such a brilliant example. And see, Jesus' quote even reminds us here, it's a bit of what we looked at the church weekend away in Colossians, of how the whole world was created by Jesus and for Jesus. And, you know, if people will not sing his praises, creation sings it. And what a comfort that is to us today in our own situation when work colleagues, friends, family, sports friends don't recognize Jesus as Lord, we can look at the creation and say, no, all of creation is rejoicing and singing the praises of the King. That is whenever scripture is so helpful, when we have it in our hearts where we can directly apply it to our situation. So how does everything change? Palm Sunday, we have this massive crowd of disciples cheering, urging Jesus on, rejoicing. This excited crowd of disciples are nowhere to be seen come Good Friday, whenever people are screaming for Jesus' head. They're gone. They're missing. MIA, missing in action. Who knows where they've gone? Terrified, alone. I know myself that I've been there. Whenever the going gets tough in life, so often our allegiances to Jesus waver and weaken. See, often whenever the pressure's on at work or at school or in family life, so often our first response is to deal with it in our own power and strength. So tough times means less time in the Bible. And what we're saying whenever we spend less time in the Bible is, I'll get my Bible. Here it is. Whenever I don't read my Bible in tough situations, I am saying, Lord, I know you've given me something that is perfect and holy and pleasing and speaks into all situations, and it has for generations, for years and years and years. But Lord, for this one, my wisdom's all right. I think I'll crack on, which is just absolutely mental. Tough times mean less time in prayer, which is so bizarre because God created the whole world, everything in it, every person that could lead to a difficult situation. And what I'm saying is, Lord, you may have created all these things, but actually, I have the ability. I can do it myself. Mindless. Tough times means we start to shy away from coming to church. We shy away from accountability with other Christian believers. See, it's really hard because Jesus blessed me with brilliant friends who really deeply care for me and want to pray and intercede and help me through these difficult times. But I'll ignore the Holy Spirit urging me to share my burdens with my brothers and sisters because so often the natural inclination of my heart is, and our hearts, I'd like to say as collective, is to try to do it ourselves, which is so sad because God has given us so many good things. This is all speaking personally, like maybe you guys are all great, so fair play. But for me, this is where it's really helpful to rewire our expectations of the Christian life. And the way we do that is by basing it on the one that we follow. So Jesus' life, his sacrifice, his death, it's characterized by weakness, by suffering, and by continually saying no to the world and yes to his Father. Whenever we leave church, this building, is that our expectation? That our Christian life will be characterized by weakness, by suffering? Or are you a bit like me, where I think if I work a little bit harder, actually, I'll make it work. I'll make it okay. How can we say no to the world and say yes to throwing ourselves every moment on a Father who we must rely on in these tough times? When we're weak, we are made strong. So for me personally, I'll keep going back to me because I know me pretty well. For me, it's to ask God for help in the situations I want to do in my own strength. To finally stop trying to earn my salvation and accept that I need help. So maybe if you're a note taker, if you're a ponderer, just have a moment and think, what moments, what things in my life do I need to rewire and ask God to help me and stop trying to do it by myself? Some of you probably thought that since like the youth worker is like doing the talk, it would be like really upbeat and jolly and a positive message. On Wednesday night at our youth Bible study, I think Barney and Ben both said that they'd be give me a scorecard as to how I'm doing, so I'm not sure how that's going along. Okay, what encouragement can we take from this passage, which in some ways could be viewed as quite a bittersweet moment, like the last high of Jesus before he goes to the cross? And the way we find encouragement is the fact that we look at Jesus, the one who's in complete control with the donkey, with everything. He knows exactly what's going to happen, and he still goes. We look to a Savior who is in control in this moment. He's in control when he's on the cross. Every single moment, we can trust him. You see, it's easy to be on Jesus' side on Palm Sunday because we're in the crowds. Everything's in line with our expectations. The king's here. We're spot on. Happy days. But then, whenever we get to Friday, everything is shattered, our expectations. The reality absolutely crushes us into the ground. The reality is that he is dead. He's gone. Any disciples that might have still been in Jerusalem would be absolutely devastated. And there's something so horrible about moments in our lives where, you know, our expectations aren't met and actually we're just gutted. Whether that's rejection from a girlfriend or a loved one, whether that's family sickness, whether that's jobs not working out. There's something horrible whenever you're just crushed. You don't know where to go with your life. And the amazing thing about God's word is we actually see firsthand how people react whenever they're absolutely gutted. So flick over in your Bibles. In Luke 24:21, the road to Emmaus account. Incidentally, if I could be anywhere in the Bible at any time, I'd want to be on this road. It's just amazing. It's so good. So whenever we look at this, we see two disciples who are very likely to have been on this, like in this crowd on Palm Sunday, and little known to them, Jesus is walking along with them, and he's asking them what's been going on. And read these words, and you can read the heartache in them. We had hoped he'd be the one who would restore Israel. That's chapter 24, verse 21. But we had hoped that he was going to be the one to restore Israel. I wonder what your we had hoped is. Maybe it's, I'd hoped I'd be married by now. Perhaps it's, we had hoped we'd have children by now. Perhaps it's, we had hoped it would be easier to get the kids along to church. Maybe I'd hoped that my job would be easier. People would not give me such a hard time there. Maybe it's even, I'd hoped I'd be free of the sin by now. Reality is tough. And when we think back to the split screen all the way at the start, we have to remind ourselves that God's reality is better than our best expectations. God does immeasurably more than all that we can ask or think. You see, it's not that the disciples' expectations were too big. They were too small. Restore Israel. Jesus will come for the whole world, and they're thinking, Israel. Think about that in your own life. We think so small, such small picture. God is interested in our whole lives and everything that's going to come. In these dark, dark moments, which are so tough, we can't miss what God is doing in the pain. And I know I'm 23 and you think, yeah, you have no idea what's going on in my life. It's so, so hard. But the assurance that we get in God's word is that the light of the world shines brightest in the darkest night. The light of the world shines brightest in the darkest of nights. In your split screen, you may have expected to be happy, Oh, make way for the king. Sorry, I got excited and forgot to go along. In your split screen, you might have expected to be happy, healthy, and wealthy. Yet the reality of our Christian faith is that it centers around a blood-soaked savior. This is really important. I think this is a really good point, so I hope you listen. The thing is about these really hard and challenging times. Yeah, there's a cross. The reality is, on Good Friday, there would have been people who would go to the cross of Jesus, see the Savior hanging on that cross, and would say, there's no way God can make good of this situation. They would have seen Jesus there and walked away from God saying, no, this is wrong, this is evil. And yet, in that moment of the greatest injustice, evil, and suffering in the whole world, in the history of the world, they actually miss God's greatest act, the greatest working in all of history. They miss it because it didn't line up with their expectations. They wanted this, God did this, and because of that, they walked away. How unbelievably sad is it that we can miss what God does in our hurt? It's so sad. Because, dear friend, we can't lose sight. And there's a great verse in 1 Peter, which we're studying in our youth Bible study. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. This is the beauty of the gospel, that in the worst moments of our lives, that God refines them and makes them beautiful. Beauty from ashes. In these times when it's so, so hard and you just want to give up and quit and run for your life, God is making you more holy, more like Jesus, more perfect, more patient, more kind, more loving. That is an incredible truth that we have to cling on to. Jesus is coming back. Chris said it a couple of weeks ago. Come, Lord Jesus. We do pray that. A new heaven, a new earth, and a new body. What an unbelievable hope. Last point. What are we to do with such a hope? We pass it on. Look at verses 41 to 44. Lost my place. Here we are. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. This is such a bizarre scene, because initially when I thought of Jesus on this donkey, I thought he'd be absolutely loving it, just sitting on the donkey like, woo, go me. But actually, in the midst of this, in all this madness, celebration, joy, Jesus is weeping. That is such an unbelievable contrast, that he's sitting on this donkey, everyone smiles, cheering away, he's crying. It would be like everyone at a wedding absolutely buzzing and the bride crying or the groom crying. It would just be so out of place. It's just so bizarre. I can't get over that. And the thing is that the commentators, whenever I did my work for this, it's not just weeping. He's wailing. He's absolutely devastated and crushed. Because he looks at the city of Jerusalem, which was known as the city of peace, and he says they don't know what they need to do in order to bring it peace. They don't know. And the Jews think that this peace is, Rome gone, strength, power, and prosperity. But actually, the peace that Jesus speaks of is a far, far greater peace, and that's peace with God. And this peace comes from our Savior's death on a cross. This is where it's like, it's so, big word, paradoxical. Yeah. Paradoxical. Sorry, mate. So the paradox of the Christian faith is this triumphant procession of the king into Jerusalem is actually almost like a funeral march, someone heading to death row, because they don't know that they must accept Jesus in order to know true and lasting peace. And the utter destruction of Jerusalem is imminent. So in AD 70, the Romans destroyed Jerusalem. And just to transplant that into today, how relevant is this for our broken world? You look around, friends, family, you name it, they don't know what will bring them peace. They look for things, money, sex, power, friends, relationships, you name it. They look for these things to bring them peace, despite these things not giving us any peace. This image of Jerusalem being destroyed gives us an idea of the reality that waits for those who don't know Jesus. And in the busyness of our own lives, so often time and opportunities go begging because we don't even notice the people around us. Because look, Jesus doesn't look at the city of Jerusalem with indifference. He weeps, he wails, he is gutted, he is absolutely crushed for this city, for these people who won't know him, who don't know him. So what would it look like for us to pray and ask for Jesus' heart when we see people, when we see lost people? Because I know for me, if I had Jesus' heart, that would transform everything. To be weeping for those who I know who don't know Jesus. It would be impossible to be indifferent. And the Bible tells us that our Father in heaven gives good gifts to his children. So if we ask, God will give. Sometimes I think to myself, I'm actually scared to think of what God could do if I actually persistently asked him in prayer for some of these things. So, quick example of what it would look like whenever we have our expectations right, we pray, we ask for God to open blind eyes. Really simple, because it's Easter and events are coming up. So I've had this question quite a lot in the past week. And people would say, so what are you doing at Easter? Are you going home? And I am going home, but Easter's just a brilliant time. I'm like, why is it such a brilliant time? And it's such a simple opportunity to say, well, actually, for me, Easter's the most important time because it's all about how much God loves me. And that's such an easy in. But you may be thinking, oh, what if people don't ask me? What am I doing at Easter? You ask them. Oh, Easter plans. And if the person is in any way normal, they will then respond, what are you doing at Easter? So it's a bit like, I don't know, psychology. You're tricking them into getting the gospel. It's brilliant. Because as we've looked at today, we have got an amazing hope. How could we not share it? How could we not? It's the best news in the world. I'm going to pray. And then I found a wonderful song during the week. So I'd just like us to take a moment just to reflect on some of these things. What are the moments that God's working in you? In these tough times, where do you need God's hope? Is there someone... would you like prayer ministry? Just take a moment and write down, maybe reflect, whatever you want to do. But first I'm going to pray, and then we're going to listen to this absolute tune. Lord Jesus, thank you so much that you use the weakness of this world to shame the strong. Father, thank you so, so much that Good Friday is in the end, that you rose again victorious, and that we can know you as Lord and Savior. So, Father, we thank you that your word speaks and your Holy Spirit convicts. I pray you would transform our lives and our hearts based on what you've been saying to us this morning. So, Lord, we thank you and praise you and thank you that you're such a good and wonderful God. Amen.